And the said Nathan gave me a huge scripture reading today. I should get him up to do it. I was reading through it a couple days ago and again this morning, and it's actually from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 to 16. But it kind of starts weird when you do it just right at 2, so I added 1. It does. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on the high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. I love it that he put shepherds in there. Shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May God add to the reading of his word this morning, and I'd just like to invite Nathan up.
Thank you, Mark. Yeah, it was hard for me to trim down and find a passage that was concise. There's just so much in it, so much power. It's always a pleasure for me to come back here, the church where I grew up, where I learned and formed most of my understanding of faith. But I want to do two things quickly before I begin sharing the message. There are things for me, I'm being a bit selfish, but I heard a message recently by Francis Chan saying, in Christian circles, we rarely speak about the things Jesus asked us to speak about, and we instead speak about the things that make us look good. Rather than confessing our sins before one another, we practice our righteousness before men so that they can see. So I just wanted to confess, it makes sense with the message I'm about to bring. This week in particular, I was struggling very hard to love my wife and to love my children the way that Christ leads us to do. And you'll see why that makes sense in the message. It's more, I felt like as I was preparing, the message was more for me than for other people. And the second thing I want to do is just pray to calm my nerves. I always get nervous speaking, but I know that the Lord is with me, and that's another theme of today's message. So let's pray just to begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here with us, that you care for us no matter what we're up to, no matter what mistakes or silly things we do. So Lord, I pray that you'd calm my mind, my heart. Help me to see you and to focus on the things that you want me to share. Lord, I pray that if there are things in this message that are not for the people here, there's a season to hear different messages, I know, and so I I trust that you will translate your words to people and maybe even block their ears from hearing anything foolish that I say. Lord, I pray that you would use me now to speak your words only. In Jesus' name, amen. See if I can get my gadgets all working. Okay. So the title of this message, Christmas Unboxed. What? Raise your hands if you're already listening to Christmas music. Okay, we have some enthusiasts here. Some people don't start till December 1st. It's not December yet, and yet I'm speaking on Christmas. So I hope I don't really annoy certain people who are like, no, December. Because my goal at the end of this message is to inspire you to let Christmas out of December. Don't keep it in that box. When I was invited to share today, I asked Pastor Dan, what passages have you been studying recently? Just to see if I could kind of find a transition from what you've been looking through to this week. And he said, we've been in the Beatitudes, so it's a clean break. Don't worry, just start with your one-off Christmas theme. You know, you could tie it into global focus, peace on earth and goodwill toward all men, or let every heart prepare him room. And I thought, okay, that's good, great. You know how much I love talking about global focus. But at the same time, I did wonder, is there a connection between the Beatitudes and Christmas? Anybody have any ideas? Well, would it sound like this? Blessed are the merry, for the merry spread the Christmas spirit. Blessed are the jolly, for they are of good cheer. Blessed are the decorated, for they shall please God. Blessed are those with many gifts, like a kingdom of riches. Blessed are the carol choir, or the pageant children, for they put on a godly show. No, something's off about that. That doesn't sound like the Gospels to me. If we look back through the Beatitudes and the Christmas story, they both seem kind of harsh, dark, drab, definitely a bit under-decorated. Jesus did not, after all, fly in on a reindeer, though he could have if he was feeling extra jolly. No, we read things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It sure does sound to me like a common lowly stable, now host to a king. The most dark and dank room in a house, now worth far more than a golden palace. When we read, blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It sure does sound like young boys out in a cold night lamenting their lot in life and wishing that they could be tending to a life of dreams, chasing dreams rather than chasing sheep. When we read, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, I think of an ordinary adolescent girl with no status or social prowess, suddenly entrusted as a mother to the king of the world. Talk about inheriting the world. Yet quietly pondering all these things to herself rather than running off and telling all her friends. When I read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It sounds like foreign mystics with eyes to the heavens, crossing desert under sun and a star, all for the chance to behold majesty. When I read, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, I think of a young Hebrew man of compassion and not judgment for his unfaithful bride. A man who might have needed a lot of mercy time and again while trying to father imperfectly a perfect son. When we read, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What about an aging Simeon, whose one wish, final wish, was to see the prophecies fulfilled and God incarnate revealed. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What about the heavenly choir singing peace on earth, proclaiming that the Prince of Peace is now available to all adopted sons and daughters in a dark world? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What about a young family fleeing in the desert to escape death from a tyrant king, and then 33 years later, tasting death, but grasping again the kingdom above? And when we read, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, think of our calling as the church to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to celebrate his birth by welcoming his arrival, joining with him in the things that make his heart suffer, as well as the things that raise us heavenward. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This sounds to me like joy, joy to the world, and hope for the future. A light which Christmas brought into the darkness, not a pill to ease the pain, but an emancipation of the soul, while still enslaved to a body of sin and death. In this way, we are free, while still in the middle of a life sentence. It's precisely here and now that in the midst of bondage that Jesus does his best liberation work. So I guess the Beatitudes do fit perfectly in with Christmas, as long as we keep it outside the gift-wrapped box. Rather than watering down the authentic season's greetings with fake warmth or mass-produced happiness, sooner or later, all that Christmas jazz evaporates as the shriveling evergreens in our living rooms get stripped down, chopped up into firewood, and the twigs get snapped into kindling, just like those withering branches in John 15:6, which did not remain in the vine and are cast aside into the fire. So, behold, our Christmas guest knocks at the door, and he comes to be with us, to stay with us, past December. Do we welcome him in with the highest honor, or do we slot him in somewhere with the heap of other busyness? Do we put him up, like, way up, way back in a stable? Or do we reserve the best seat at the table and sit at his feet to listen? That is, of course, until he stands up and starts turning tables in our temple, or starts stirring tension with the in-laws. When that happens, we quietly shoo him kind of to the side and try to ban him from the temple and corner him in the hall and say, Jesus, please stop embarrassing us. You're ruining the holidays. Aren't you supposed to be wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace? It says so in Isaiah. That's when Jesus might bring this out. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. What? I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoa now, Jesus. As our jaws drop, he might even continue on with the original prophecy in Micah 7. The whole thing says, the day that God visits you has come, or in some translations, the day of your judgment. The day your watchmen sound the alarm, now is the time for your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the members of his own household. These are Jesus' words and the word of God. So why does the Prince of Peace come carrying a sword of division? How does that fit with the angels' song, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men? Well, I only just realized recently that particular verse, that version of the verse, comes from the King James versions, which my family used to memorize. But most of the translations that we use say something like this: "Glory to God in the highest places, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." I know I've heard this many times, but it's only struck me now recently as significant. There's a difference. See, true peace is offered to all, but only attained by those who have Jesus. And this divides us like a knife through butter. What's more, on earth, the peace that we receive is only ever felt in context of brokenness and division. Peace in a world full of fear. The reality is that humanity is not promised easy circumstances. Only those God favors have perfect peace, but they get it while they're still in troubling situations. In fact, Jesus often only calms internal storms in our hearts and our minds. He often leaves the storms around us to rage on. And so when we overlook this deep peace that he's offering, we resort to fabricated tranquility. We try to sift out all the gritty bits of faith and squeeze Christmas into a clean-cut, pulp-free package that we sell like mulled wine in December. We would rather dull our sensibilities than be filled with the Spirit, because Lord knows what Jesus might ask of us next. So we ask him in our hearts, into our hearts, but only where necessary, off in the corner, caged, tamed, with a soundproof privacy door. Instead of placing our lives into Christ and making Christmas truth key to everyday life, just a little dusting of Jesus' magic to spice up December, we set the stage for our pageant and hope that the Spirit is following our script. Just a touch of added sparkle in the backdrop, please, Jesus. Wait, we don't do that, do we? How so? Well, I was recently reading a Christian parenting book by a very well-known pastor, and though I learned a lot of good things, very helpful things for my kids, there was this underlying tone that pervaded the whole book. They said it repeatedly, and they claimed that the most important thing while parenting, the it factor of parenting, was that in the end, at all costs, you make sure you still have a good relationship with your kids one day when they no longer need to be with you. Otherwise, you'll be sad and lonely. And this surprised me. I thought, yes, it's good to foster healthy relationships and to treat everyone like Jesus with mercy and honor. But should keeping the relationship kosher be our highest parenting goal? What about Matthew 10:37, where Jesus says, "Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, don't get me wrong, and definitely don't get Jesus wrong. Most of us have a lot of work, I've already confessed today, a lot of work to do before we can truly say we love our families well. But with that said, how much more work do we have to do in order to love Jesus in a manner worthy of him? Another example of keeping Jesus in the box comes from the same parenting book. The authors discussed another very common hope that we parents have for our children, that our faith or religion would pass down to our kids. To illustrate this point, they told a story of one of their adult sons. He and his new wife were looking for a new home, and they found what they thought was their dream home. They wanted to put an offer in, and the parents decided to bless them by offering to lend enough money to put in a cash offer and make the bid an easy grab. So the son and his wife thought and prayed about this. But they decided, no, we're not going to accept, because that might jeopardize an opportunity for God to say no and to show them that it was his will that they if it was his will that they seek a different option. Now, this is a this is a great example of seeking the Lord's will. I often try to exercise in this way, personally. And so it doesn't necessarily seem bad at the beginning. But when we think about it in this light, trying faith out this way, yes, God is in every detail, and we can fit him in certain places. But treating God this way can sometimes downgrade his divine will. And it almost lives in an almost eternally significant less state. God does smile on his children when they trust him for things like a house or red ballet slippers. And he loves to give good gifts. But on the flip side, sometimes it shows in us kind of where our relationship with him is, the immaturity and the privileged entitlement, how we demand that faith work in our favor and fit neatly into our picket fence plans. We can do all kinds of things this way. We can choose our jobs and our schools this way as we seek to plan out our life. We pray things like, God, please lead me to your will for my life. But in the same breath, we cling to some non-negotiables. We say, please let it be a big salary. I've got to impress my parents, got to impress my peers. What if God called us, like John, to sojourn the wilderness, eating locusts and honey? Lots of our friends would probably start raising eyebrows, maybe throw out a couple proverbs about prudence and diligence and working for your money. Also, when we choose things like vacation, hobbies, activities, things that fill our calendars, we pretend to seek first his kingdom, but sometimes we overlook one or two of those exhausting spiritual disciplines we're supposed to practice for our own health, because they use up all the time we would have to check off bucket list items. Now, maybe these aren't all evil things, but sometimes it's more like we're marching along on our own preferred path and pace, paying only occasional lip service to the faith we claim. We sing songs like, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. But as Psalm 127 reminds, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Instead of, I will build my house, my life, we should hand Jesus the white hard hat of the foreman, give him full design commission, authority to determine the footprint, set the foundation, draw up blueprints, procure materials, plan the financing, and implement everything all the way up to the decor. I work in renovation, so I know all the pieces. Now, we've all heard it said, keep Christ in Christmas. That old Christian slogan of convenient utility. Well, I could actually see Jesus stepping forward and gently saying, I tell you the truth, you should let me out of Christmas and into everything else. Tossing tinsel around in June won't help spread Christmas cheer. It's not actually healthy to try to put on a jolly act and make the good times last forever. Eternal delight is not going to happen for anyone until heaven. But to let Christ have full control, we must realize that the change Christmas brought cannot be relegated to 1 month that we give it. The real Christmas is about God communing indefinitely. Emmanuel, a name meant to be taken literally, not allegorically. The very person of God dwelling with us, flowing into every aspect of our lives, but more than just a feeling, as a relationship that is practiced, which grows into a lifestyle and a source of eternal life here and now. At this church, we all know the Advent candles. What are they again? Well wishes, tranquility, happiness, and affection? No. They are hope, which comes while still in the darkness of night. Peace that comes in the middle of the fight. Joy in the midst of trials. And love on a cross. The fifth candle, too, the Christ candle, is not just the Greek Christos. It denotes the Hebrew Emmanuel, God with us. From now on, in every season, from December on into tax season, yes, Christmas should waltz right through tax season, and seasons of waiting, seasons of crisis, seasons of grief and loss. Christmas is not just the upcoming most wonderful time of the year. Christ has come, and the Spirit remains and is meant to color the rest of our lives, beginning from the very first day that we ever heard of a baby in a manger. Wait, the most important and unbelievable part of this message is coming. Emmanuel is also available to anyone, anywhere, anytime, especially those in persecution. Remember, the original Christmas story itself takes place in the context of real-world persecution. A Roman emperor, a Jewish tyrant king, the harsh rule of religious leaders. Remember Joseph and Mary running with their 2-year-old son. Remember the Beatitudes. Even in the middle of the worst experiences the world can inflict, Jesus comes like a Christmas gift to be with us, to stay with us, and to stay the course with us here through 33 years of every pain and suffering that humans could experience and more. While I was preparing this message, I found an old message on my computer that I had given on December 17th, 2017, almost exactly 7 years ago, and it was right here in this room. In it, we explored the idea that Christmas might make even more sense to the persecuted followers of Jesus than it does to us in the easy West. Even though to us, joy seems unattainable or just impossible in circumstances of persecution. It seems God is still trying to teach me this lesson, how to value Jesus and his ways more than life itself. A few weeks ago at my parents' church, my mom put on a showing on a Friday night of a film called The Insanity of God. It's the story that inspired the same message I preached 7 years ago because I had gone to a conference in France and met the couple that whose story it's based on, or the journey that they took. I want to show you a quick trailer, and I would encourage you to watch this if you get a chance. It's on YouTube now, but I'll show you the trailer and just think about what is being said and where they discovered Jesus is found most.
He said, I'm going. The thing is, I don't know when I'll be back.
It was like getting in a plane in the New Testament and getting off the plane in the Old Testament. It was like I'd flown into hell. And he said, Nick, they eat little missionaries like you for lunch.
I stepped out of the plane and it was like you could taste darkness.
It just became open hunting season. And on this one day in August, they killed 4 of my best friends.
You don't think about things like this for your children, but there was a feeling of that everything in my body had gone to my stomach.
The looks that you get from people is, if you hadn't taken your son to Africa, he'd still be alive.
There were about 150 of them, and by 1997, only 4 were left alive.
that's crucifixion almost without resurrection. And that's why we left Somalia so broken as we watched a whole generation of believers wiped out. How can you stand crucifixion without resurrection? And I vow unto God that part of the brokenness of Somalia would not be wasted. Those deaths and blood would not be wasted. And we would find ways to prepare ourselves and others to go to the Somalis of the world without making the mistakes that caused the deaths of believers prematurely. We need to go to places of persecution. Go to where believers not have survived, but have thrived in persecution. He said, if while I'm in prison, I hear that my wife and children are hung to death, rather than deny Jesus, I will be the most proud man in prison. And what believers in persecution say, we are so thankful that we have the honor to suffer with Jesus. What would you call that? Would you call that sanity? Would you call that the American dream? I would call that the insanity of God. And when the Bible becomes present active tense, not only is God out of the box, there's no box. It's burned. It's ashes.
While I was watching the documentary again at my mom's church, these words struck me. Don't you ever believe that there is a free church and a suffering church. There is just the church. It takes a minute for me to think through this. Don't you ever believe that there is a free church and a suffering church. There is just the church. So what does that mean for us here in Ontario, Canada, or in the greater North America? As a whole, it raises several questions in my mind. Are we cooperating and playing our part in the church's mandate that is being carried out by unknown churches in Russia, China, North Korea, Iran, or for that matter, first century Jerusalem? How are we living out our belief of Christmas, our belief in Emmanuel? Do we have the same Christmas gospel as they do in those places? After all, we are all one church, with Christ Jesus as the head. Remember today's scripture, it might have seemed a little bit strange. How does this have to do with Christmas? But if we look closely, Ephesians 4, 3 through 7 reminds us we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to all, that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Ephesians 4, 15 to 16, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I think all but one Advent candle was hit here. So to wrap it all up, but not in a box, we are truly committed to joining God's work of the kingdom come here on earth as in heaven. Do we long for Emmanuel to come dwell with us, even if he changes everything? Are we leveraging everything we have and do, everyone we know, every minute we have, every dollar, every thought? These are heavy questions. I know they're very heavy for me. And sometimes they don't incite joy when we're struggling with guilt. But Christ comes to take our guilt away. And so we can handle heavy questions like this with inspiration rather than guilt. Some of these may even be impossible for us to conceive of, as some believers are asked to give everything for the cause of the gospel. What would we give? If we don't give very much, how much is God going to invite us and involve us as he builds his church? If we hold Christ captive inside ourselves, how will he be free to begin liberating us? If Emmanuel really has come, then we have to insist amongst ourselves that he be given freedom to move about at will and to accomplish whatever he wants in our captive souls, even here and now while we await heaven. Then we will watch in wonder and worship as he does and as we experience the impossible. One final challenge for us all. It's two parts. First, of all the things that you're facing in life, those long-standing hopes, are any of them for God's glory? If some are not, then which of these hopes should continue on past December? And which do you need to do some work to let go? Church, many of us say that we have asked Jesus into our hearts. But don't lock him up in that box. This Christmas, don't keep Christ in Christmas. Pray and ask him if he'll come out. Let him go and let him lead you wherever and whenever and to whomever he wills. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have come. We're going to enter into a season of joy, celebration. But Lord, in all the excitement and the hullabaloo, we pray that that joy will persist. It will be an undertone that sticks with us through whatever next season brings, whether it's a mountaintop or a valley. Lord, we thank you that Jesus himself experienced everything we go through and can relate and commune with us. We thank you that your Spirit has been sent, and you have made yourself available to all of us, whomever would receive you. So Lord, we pray, if anyone here has not truly opened their hearts to you and allowed you to do what you will with their lives, we pray that they would recognize that offer is an offer of peace, an offer of hope, an offer of love, and an offer of joy. And we pray that they would consider accepting your invitation. It would be the best thing for them and the best thing for you. Lord, help us to go now as we leave, carrying you with us and not hiding you away, locking you up in a box, but letting you do what you do, letting love do what it does. We thank you and we trust you to do so for us. Come with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.